Father, I pray that you would bless your word today. I pray that you would be here. You promise that when we gather together, your spirit is here. You are here in our midst. And we are grateful for that. And we ask that once again, you would open our minds to see truths in your word that we can't understand on our own without you illuminating it to us. And we pray, Father, that you would change our hearts, that you would change our lives and draw us closer to you in faith. We pray this in your name. Amen. A couple of you here probably know this, most of you don't, but I'm a missionary kid. I grew up in South America, in the rainforest, in the jungle of Bolivia. So my experience of Christmas is not what you see around you. My experience of Christmas is the hottest time of the year, the rainiest time of the year, and out in the jungle, we lived right on the banks of a river. So we built our house actually up on big tree stumps because the river would flood in the rainy season and the water would just go everywhere. So we tied a canoe to our porch to get to the neighbors. We would paddle over, you know, if we needed to visit them. So my memories of Christmas are very different. And yes, I know Christmas already happened, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. So I remember vividly one year when my mom grew up in Washington State and her dad had a Christmas tree farm. And then she married a missionary and went to Bolivia. Very shocking for her. But she still wanted to have Christmas the way she remembered it. The snow, the pine trees, everything else. Pine trees don't grow in the jungle. And we didn't have an artificial tree. So every year she would send my dad out in the canoe to paddle up and down the banks of this very overflowing river to find some shrub, something that looked Christmassy enough or that had enough branches you could hang ornaments on it. So every year we would have this. And I remember one year when we had our tree and we were decorating and we had these apples. They were styrofoam, but they were, you know, bright red painted apples and we would decorate the tree. And for whatever reason, I don't know, we had our front door open. It was a screen door to keep the mosquitoes out. But one of these apples fell when we were decorating the tree and it rolled right out the door and into the water and started floating away. So my dad hopped in the canoe. He chased the apple. He'd never caught the apple. It got away. But months later, I think June or July, we kids were playing way out back, which sometimes was swampy and in the very driest part of the year turned into, you know, dirt. You could play there. And we saw something white sitting there. We couldn't figure out what it was. So we went, we picked it up. We were looking at it. Couldn't make sense of it until suddenly one of us remembered that apple. And this was the apple. All the paint was gone. It was no longer red. The little part you hung it with was gone as well. Just a styrofoam ball, basically. Why in the world am I telling you that story when our passage is about a paralytic? Well, there's lots of things in this life that look like an apple on the outside, that claim to be something. Many of them, though, strip away the paint, strip away whatever, and you see something else underneath. It wasn't a real apple, even though it looked like one. There are people that tell you they're one thing and you find out they lied. There are many things that masquerade as something else. In our passage today, what I want to show you is that Jesus is claiming to be something as well. And the question for us, what I'm hoping to explore, is whether or not he actually is what he claims to be. Is he like that apple? He claims to be one thing, but he's something else. Or is he indeed what he claims to be? So he claimed, what I'm going to show you in this passage, he claimed to be God himself. He claimed to be God. He did things that only God could do. He acted like God. And then finally, his claims were validated by God himself. So we're going to look at that. And there are three pieces that I want to look at in the passage today. I'm probably going to quote a lot of other things. If you want to just, you know, keep your Bibles open to Matthew 9, that'll be the main place I keep coming back to. But I will quote a lot of other things. Flip fast if you want to follow those. The three claims or evidence that I have from Matthew 9 are these. First of all, the healing itself, when he told the man to rise up and walk. Secondly, there's a phrase found in verse 6, the Son of Man. That also has connections to his claim to be God. And then finally, the forgiveness of sins. So I'm going to walk through those three in that order, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about what they mean for us. Why does this matter? What does it mean to me that Jesus claims to be God and that God, the Father, says, yes, he is? First of all, rise and walk, the healing. One other thing I remember about the jungle, I have to tell you another story, is the presents and the packages. So we were in the middle of the jungle. We would get sometimes gift packages from the U.S., from family members who were back here. First off, the postal system was horrible. So just mailing it alone took maybe a month and a half sometimes. It could take quite some time. Then, because we were living out in the jungle, we had a small aircraft, could carry 6 or 7 passengers, and we would only have that come out when it was completely full, when we had enough things that we needed, flour, sugar from the city, or passengers, that we could completely fill it, because the dollar per pound, we couldn't afford to send the plane out half empty. So if our package from family members arrived in January, but the plane didn't come till May, we wouldn't get a Christmas package until May. My aunt Doreen, my great aunt Doreen, made caramels, and almost every year she sent us caramels from Iowa. And I remember they were the best thing. They were one of my favorite Christmas treats. And one year she mailed them, and we got the box late in the year, and there was potpourri in the box as well. Potpourri, that, those little bags of, I don't know what's in potpourri. Rose petals, I know they're in there. Other things. Potpourri, and it smells very strongly. And she had bagged up the potpourri in at least 2 bags. And she had bagged up the caramel separately, and everything was separate, and we crossed our fingers. But, man, you open that box, you could just smell the potpourri. And sure enough, we bit into a caramel, and it tasted like potpourri. And we had to throw the whole batch. We tried one more. It was just too much to bear. Why do I talk about that? Well, potpourri infusing the caramels. As we look at this first piece of the passage, the miracle of the paralytic being healed. When I think about that, there are other men in the Bible, other prophets in the Old Testament, for example, who did miraculous things, who did healings. They had power from God. So I think as we look at this one alone, we can't say that this alone means Jesus is God. The fact that he healed, well, other men healed people, other men did miracles, but they weren't God. They were more like the caramel infused with potpourri. They had some power infused into them from God. God gave them authority. So the question here, is Jesus like a caramel infused with potpourri, or is he truly potpourri? I suppose that's a bad example, but the idea here is, does this miracle mean that he was God, or does it mean that he had authority from God? Again, multiple passages here, but in John 1, for example, or Hebrews 1, we are told by Scripture that God has spoken through his Son, through whom he made all things. John 1 tells us that it was through Jesus that God made all things. This is going all the way back to creation, all the way back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. It says, through Jesus, this was created. He was there at creation. He was God. He's not just a man. He's more than a man. He's God himself. Colossians 1:15 tells us the same thing, that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. So the invisible God, in flesh, in a way that we can see and understand, and yet it goes on to say, through him, everything was created. So we don't see it in this passage alone, but surrounding passages, that this power doesn't come from God infusing him with power. It comes from who he is. He is God. He is the creator of this whole world. So this power, this healing that he does in our passage, is evidence that he is God. The other thing that we see, look at verse 6. There's this phrase, he says in here, to the paralytic, or to the people, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man, this phrase, the Son of Man, is used, I think it's 60-some times throughout the Gospels, and it comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel has a vision, so the first half of Daniel is kind of, fun stories, find them in a kid's Bible, and then the second half of Daniel is really weird visions and things. I don't find those in all the kids' books. But in the first part of that second half, he has a vision, and in his vision, he sees this person who's like a son of man, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father, gives him power, gives him authority over everything, dominion, and it says his kingdom will be forever, without end. So this person that Daniel sees, this Son of Man, is a figure that the Jews know, that the Jews are aware of in their prophecies and their history. The people who are listening to Jesus may not immediately connect this, but the scribes, the leaders who are there, the ones who accuse him of blasphemy, they would know that right off the bat. They would know exactly what he's talking about, the Son of Man. He's claiming to be a person that God the Father has given absolute dominion and authority over, whose kingdom will have no end. That's what Jesus is claiming to be. That's who he's saying he is. And they know it. There's no question. So he, by making this claim, is saying, I am this authority. I am this eternal being with all authority over everything, connected to God the Father himself. So that, in verse 6, is another evidence or another claim in this passage where Jesus is saying, I am God. And finally, the forgiveness of sins. That's the third one. Just a little bit farther on in Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 9, Daniel says, to the Lord belong mercy and forgiveness. To the Lord belong mercy and forgiveness. I have four little kids, and the sense of belonging is a big deal sometimes, right? That's mine. No, that's mine. Belonging, things we own, things we have. What is mine? What is properly mine, or what belongs to me? Well, to the Lord belong mercy and forgiveness. Why is that? That's because we have sinned against him. If I sin against someone, if I hurt someone, another person can't walk in and say, well, I forgive you. That's not the person that I sinned against. It's the one to whom the fault has been done. They are the one that gives forgiveness. God offers forgiveness because we sin against him. So Jesus, by forgiving sins, he's bypassing the Old Testament sacrifices, this whole system that the Jews have grown up with. No, the temple, the sacrifices, everything, right? You have the priests. You go through all of this. And in the end, we're even told in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, that doesn't actually forgive your sins. It's all symbolic, all of this. But they know underneath this whole system that they've grown up with that only God forgives sins. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I can forgive your sins. They belong to me. It belongs to me to forgive them. I am God. You've sinned against me. He's claiming to be God. Now, when they respond, the scribes in this passage respond and say, this is blasphemy. They're thinking, this is blasphemy. That word blasphemy alone doesn't mean he's claiming to be God. Blasphemy means speaking evil of God. But if we look at other passages where he interacts with these leaders, John 10 is one example. They say clearly in there, they go to stone him after he's done some miracles. They go to stone Jesus and he says, why are you trying to kill me? You know, for which of the good works that I've done are you trying to kill me? And they say, no, 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 not for any of the good works. We're trying to kill you because you're claiming to be God. So there was no mistake, no misunderstanding on their part what Jesus was saying when he forgave sins. They knew he was claiming to be God. So the question before us then is this. Was he claiming to be God? Was he blaspheming? Was he like the styrofoam apple, saying he was one thing and in fact he was just a man? He was Joseph, Joseph's son. Or was he in fact God, born of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to look at two primary places as I respond to that. The first is 1 Corinthians 15. Feel free to turn there. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says three different things. And I don't remember what verse it's in. I'll find it for you. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accord with the Scriptures, that he was buried, was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, those are the apostles, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And by that he means they've died. But he says he appeared to 500 people, and most of those are still alive. So if you doubt this, go talk to them. Go find out from these 500 people who saw Jesus raised from the dead, alive, after he had been crucified. So the first piece here is that it was an historical event. It was a real thing that happened. People witnessed it. People saw Jesus rise from the dead. This is the resurrection. And it was historical. The second thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is that it's the foundation of our faith. The resurrection of Jesus is everything. It's the foundation of our faith. In verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if he hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. So that's the third thing. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we have nothing. Our faith is in vain. The resurrection was historical. It's the foundation of our faith. And if we don't have the resurrection, we have nothing. Why am I talking about the resurrection like this? Because this is the validation. This is what God the Father says. This is his sort of, you know, stamp of approval of Jesus, of saying, yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is who he claimed to be. I will raise him from the dead to prove it. Romans 1 makes it a little more clear in verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, verse 3, Paul says to the Romans, concerning his son, that's Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God the Father declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the claim. It's like cutting through that apple, cutting it in half and opening it up and saying, is it foam inside or is it real inside? The resurrection is the proof. It's the thing that God the Father says, you want to know if he's my son? Do you want to know if he's God? Do you want to know if everything he said is true? I will raise him from the dead. And witnesses will see it. And people's lives will be changed because of it. That is my proof that he's my son. That is the validation from God. As we turn to the application section, the first application has to do with that proof, because we're left with a question. Do I believe that or not? Do I believe the stories, the accounts of all these eyewitnesses? Do I believe what the apostles wrote down? Do I believe the stories from church history? Do I believe all of this? So the first question is, how will we respond to Jesus' claims? Will we believe? In our passage today, the people at the end are in awe. They worship. It doesn't exactly say they believe. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. Some of them believed. The paralytic had faith. His friends had faith, for sure. The crowds, I'm not so sure. The scribes, definitely not. We see different responses to Jesus. As we go through life, many people think that there are many ways. That Christianity is one way. Other religions are other ways. Maybe I can come up with my own way to God. It's not like when you go shopping and you look at all the items out there and there's different qualities, right? And you think, well, do I buy the budget one that's going to fall apart in a year? Do I buy the one that lasts me for 5 years, but man, it's an investment? Religion is not that way. Our faith, our relationship with God is not that way. God isn't the Mercedes that gets you there faster and in a more comfortable way, but Buddhism is the Ford Pinto, or I don't know. It's not a lot of options, and one will get you there like the others, but with maybe a few more pit stops and mechanic visits. It's not that way at all. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only one way. That's Jesus' claim. So if he really is who he says he is, and if the things he claims are true, then he is the only way. Matthew 10 tells us not to fear people who can kill our body, not to fear all the things around us, but instead, he says, the thing you need to worry most about is the one, God, who can cast both your body and soul into hell. Your eternal state should be your highest priority. It should be the thing you're worrying about most or first. And honestly, if you worry about that and you trust in God, he promises to take care of the rest, to take care of you. So, how will you respond to Jesus' claim? Will you believe him? Will you believe that he is who he says he is? The resurrection validates that. Will you trust in him? That's the first question. The second thing that I see in this passage is another question. How will you love other people? How will you love others, those around you? We just finished preaching through the book of James up at Turning Point in Cleveland. The book of James is hard in spots. In chapter 2, it talks about, it says, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no works? If you find somebody who's hungry, who's cold, and you say, go, be warm, be well fed, and you don't actually feed them or clothe them or help them in any way, that's no good. What we see here when Jesus comes along, he forgives the paralytic, right? I think oftentimes we come to our neighbors, we come to our friends, and we try to preach a theological truth. We try to preach something intellectual. We try to tell them about Jesus, but are we loving them in tangible ways? Are we helping them, maybe taking food to them when we know they're sick? Are we doing things that are physical and tangible? Jesus doesn't just say, your sins are forgiven, and move on to the next person. He says, no, I'm going to heal your body too. I'm going to help you physically and spiritually. And that's something for me that's challenging and encouraging at the same time. How will I love others? Jesus doesn't just love us in a mental way. He loves us in a physical, tangible way. He gave his life for us. So how will you love other people? How will you reach out to them with the love of Christ? I think that's another question or application from this passage. And the final one, which is a little bigger than the other two, and caught me by surprise as I was working through this passage. If you look at Matthew 9, verse 2, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And that first phrase, take heart, that's what caught me by surprise. I'm, you know, reading through the passage, thinking about the structure, all these different things, but take heart. Take heart, my son. What does that mean? So my question, which I'll explain because it makes no sense otherwise, will you take heart? I think that's a question that comes at us from this passage. Will you take heart? Now, what do I mean by that? If you read through the Gospels, there are other times and places. For example, the disciples walking with Jesus, and they see a man, I think he was blind, and they say to Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents or was it him? Who sinned? There was an implicit assumption, an understanding in that culture that these things like paralysis or blindness, that these things in life that were hard were a result of sin. That there was a connection between the two. If you're paralyzed, somebody, you or maybe your parents, did something wrong. You are at odds with God. You have sinned against God and you're being punished for it. Think about the book of Job and how when everything happened to Job, we know from reading the book that Job was righteous and that Satan was testing him and God allowed it. We know that, but his friends did not know that. So when his friends come to him, what's the first thing they say? You must have done something wrong. You must have sinned against God to be punished like this. You need to repent. You need to figure out what it was you did and repent for it. There's a connection, an assumption that these two things are connected, right? So this man must have done something wrong. Now imagine this guy. He's been paralyzed his whole life. And he's hearing that from other people. Maybe like Job. Maybe his friends are telling him over and over, like, you need to figure out what you did and repent to God. So what's first on his mind as a paralyzed man? I imagine the first thing on his mind is his sin, not necessarily his paralysis. He's thinking, what did I do to deserve this? And so Jesus, just like he sees the hearts of the scribes, and he knows they think he's blaspheming, I think he sees the heart of this man. And he knows that the first thing this man cares about is his sin, his status before God. So when he says to him, take heart, your sins are forgiven, he is addressing the primary concern of this man. Not just his paralysis, but his condition spiritually. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. You're okay with God. You are forgiven. You didn't do something wrong to deserve this. Yes, there's sin in the world. Yes, this world is a broken place, but that's not why you have this condition. You're not being punished for something you did. And that speaks to my heart as well. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Think about your week, your day, your morning. Think about your life and choices maybe you regret. Think about things you've done that you wish you hadn't. Do you struggle to feel forgiven? I do. I have a lot of things that I carry with me that I wish I hadn't done, that I wish I hadn't lived a certain way or done certain things or spoken to a person that way. I carry a lot of regret. And yet, what am I told by God's word? If I have faith in Jesus, if I believe he is who he says he is, if I repent of my sin, if I turn to him and trust in him, every one of my sins is paid for by his blood. Every one of my sins is forgiven. So why do I beat myself up over all these sins that God says, I'm not carrying that against you. I'm not looking at you and saying, well, I forgave 99 of the 100, but that one, that was a little too big, Sam. A little too much. You took it just past the line. No, every one of them, past, present, future. And yet, I don't forgive myself. Or I think maybe this one's too big, too much for God to forgive. So when I hear him say to the paralytic, take heart, your sins are forgiven, I think I need to hear that every single day. And I'm sure, without knowing any details of your lives, I'm sure you need to hear it too. We all do. I think that guilt is one of the biggest things that we deal with as people. Guilt. I think, I can't prove this. I wish I could do a big survey and just talk to, you know, a bunch of people and have them be completely honest and figure out if this is true. But I have an idea that all of us feel guilty before God, whether we believe in God or not, whether we're atheist, whether we're anything. I think we all kind of know deep down that the relationship is not right with God, that we all have this, I don't know, something. Again, can't prove that, but guilt. So, it's New Year's. New Year coming up. I am not a huge fan of New Year's resolutions, mostly because I know I won't keep them, so why bother? I know a lot of people do New Year's resolutions, but as I look at a lot of the common ones, you know, people talk about losing weight, about maybe finding a new job or spending more time with family and friends, learn something new or stop smoking, get your finances in order. There's a million of them out there. A lot of them, I see a commonality. It looks back at something, looks back and says, I want to change something I did. Again, I think of sometimes the guilt, maybe like I shouldn't have spent so much time at work. I should have spent time with my family. I shouldn't have, you know, kept nibbling those cookies at night after my kids were in bed. I, whatever, you know, think of your resolution. Oh, my daughter stared at me. Yes, I ate your cookie. But resolutions often have to do with a sense of wanting to do better, of guilt, of turning and having a fresh start. I think that's what this is all about. Your guilt is wiped away. Your guilt, your sins, they're paid for. Take heart. Go into the new year knowing that God forgives you, knowing that there's nothing he wouldn't do for you. If you are his child, your sin is not on you anymore. It's on his son. Jesus is telling this paralytic, be of good heart. And Jesus knows the whole time that the very fact that he's there in a physical form is why he can forgive the man. Right? Jesus has come to die. He's come as part of this huge plan throughout history to die for our sins. And he's telling this man, it had to be fun, I think, for Jesus to be like, your sins are forgiven. I know your Christmas present and you don't even know it yet. And I can tell you already, I can say your sins are forgiven because I'm going to die for you to pay for that, to pay for that very statement. Jesus was excited to come and die. Yes, it was hard. Yes. But he and the Father wanted to do this. It was their plan. And think about the Father giving his Son. Romans 8 tells us, if he gives us his Son, he'll give us everything. He won't spare anything for us if he didn't spare his own Son. So going into the new year, take heart. Your sins are forgiven if you trust in Jesus. Go forward believing that. And think about how that would change your life. I often find theological ideas and I think, well, there's a nice, you know, mental thing. But if you stop and contemplate them and think, well, how does that percolate out into my life? What does it mean for me that my sins are forgiven? How does that change the way I treat other people, the way I live? How does it change the way I defend myself or argue my point or try to prove that I was right? If my righteousness comes from Christ, I don't need to defend myself. I can be humble. I can be vulnerable. I can be honest. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. The book of Isaiah, I think, is just really cool. And probably this Christmas season, you've heard at least one or two verses from Isaiah. If you heard Handel's Messiah, you heard a whole bunch of them. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive, bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel. It means God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And in Isaiah 53, which I'm going to end with, this God with us, who is he? What does he do for us? This is what Christmas is all about, the fact that God came down and was with us. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, we read that surely he, that's Jesus, has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. I had a lot of thoughts on this, and I wasn't exactly sure where to start or where to go with it, to be quite honest. But this great transaction that this paralytic didn't even know was going to take place. He knew his sins were forgiven. But we know more. We have everything. God has given us his word. He's given us everything we need to know. And all the way back in Isaiah, we're hearing about it, that he's going to bear our griefs. He's going to carry our sorrows. He's going to be stricken, smitten by God to pay for our sins. And we will be healed by his stripes. The fact that God saves us, the fact that he pays for our sins, doesn't fix everything. He lets us go through some hard things. He teaches us to trust him. It's not always a good, easy holiday season. I know we have a lot of friends right now who are, one in the hospital with some pretty shocking news, cancer. Other friends who are going through hard times, some who have lost family members. It's not easy. So when you read that and you say, by his stripes we are healed, it doesn't mean everything is going to be rosy, everything is going to be good. But in the end, he will wipe away every tear. He will fix everything. He will make it all right. This life is temporary. It's short. Paul says that the troubles in this life aren't even worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. But we just have a taste right now. As we go into the new year, as we think about this, I hope that this passage, or even just this one tiny idea about taking heart, about your sins being forgiven, I hope that you can let that percolate. Maybe give it some thought and think about, what does that mean for me? What does it mean? Think less about resolutions and more about resolving to know God, to rest in his grace, resolving to know and let those, like water in a garden, right? If you have a garden, spray it a ton, it just goes right off. Give it a gentle soak, and it goes down into the soil. Let this idea soak. Let it drip, little drips, every day, every week. Let it soak into you. What does it mean that he's forgiven my sins? It means he loves you. It means he cares about you. It means he gave his son for you, his life for you. It means everything. Let that soak into you, and let that be what carries you into the new year, through the hard things or the good things, whatever may face you. I hope that that's encouraging to you. I know for me, the gospel is always encouraging. It's always something I need to hear, no matter how basic, no matter how much I go back to just those same truths. Each time they get a little better, a little sweeter, a little deeper. So that is what I have for you today. Please pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that even before we turned to you, while we were still sinners, while we were still your enemies, you came up with a plan You sent your son. You orchestrated all of history to bring him to this world at just the right time. And for him to live a life that we couldn't live, a perfect life that would earn your favor, his righteousness could pay for our sins. And now we have that credited to us. We have his righteousness because of what he did and the fact that you credit it to us. We are right in your eyes. We can know you as our Father. We can know your favor, your grace, your forgiveness. The sunshine that comes from being in your love. So, Father, we pray this morning, wherever each of us is in life, whether in the middle of a tough time or of a really good time, whether we feel far from you or close to you, please encourage us. Please show us once again how much you love us. Show us how great your grace is and draw us just a little nearer to you today. We pray this in your name. Amen.